Can tigers be tamed? If you've been to Dreamworld and seen Tiger Island, the answer to that question is quite clear, yes. There are moments during the day when you have the trainers sometimes simply sitting beside a little tiger, patting its head. Can God be tamed? Can God be domesticated? Broken in, as it were? Fall into line. Is Aslan safe? No, but he's good. You see, in the story of Exodus at the moment, and the people of God have been rescued out of Egypt. They've been freed from the slavery of a tyrannical Pharaoh, and they've come to serve the true and living God. And this is the purpose of why they were brought out of Egypt, was to worship God, to be with him, to be close in relationship with him. And God is drawing them to himself at Sinai, and he's giving them his law, and he's entering into covenant with his people. But this relationship should not be presumed upon. God cannot be tamed. The same holy God who saved them is the same holy God who will dwell amongst them. God the lion, who devoured the enemy Egypt, does not now become the pussycat they domesticate. They need to get God right, and they need to respond to him rightly. And so far, we saw the trumpet sound as it blasted. They were to come up the mountain where God would speak to them. And over the last couple months, that's what we've been hearing. God's 10 words, the 10 commandments, God's instruction. The thunder boomed and the lightning cracked and the flames roared as God spoke to them, revealing his character, revealing his will for them. 10 words to live by. 10 words to govern their life. 10 words that would go well for them in the land if they lived by them. 10 words and further law, as we'll see over the coming weeks, that will create this people as his very own. Just as God's word spoke in the beginning of time and created the world, so God's speech, so his word now has spoken and created a people. People of God, the Israelites. What is their response to this? What is their initial response to God's holy law? Raises a question maybe today is, what's people's response to God and his law? When they think through who God is, when they think through particularly the Ten Commandments, what's their response to it? Well, some their response is they hear what God requires and they're rather obstinate about it. They think it's cruel, or it's too much, or it's overbearing. Others may simply presume upon God's law. Remember growing up, when it is still kind of common, but more common to have stickers on your car. One sticker on the back of a car said, "Only God will judge me." I remember thinking to myself, that's not as comforting as it might sound. Others can feel crushed by the law, unable to live up to it, so they end up disengaging or drifting back from trying to live a godly life. And still others try to compensate. And they want to obey the law as a way of trying to earn a good standing with God. Present a moral scorecard before him and stay in good contact. There's different ways that people might relate to God and his laws. Properly understood, the law of God is confronting to us, isn't it? It's confronting to us as sinful humans. I mean, this is God who has spoken to them and then to us through his word. We need to understand who God is. Martin Luther says, "He who merely studies the commandments of God is not greatly moved, but he who listens to God commanding, how can he fail to be terrified by majesty so great?" Loved ones, in our passage this morning, we get a picture of how God's people responded to God, to the giving of the law, and how they were to live out their proper worship of God. And the takeaway today is that we would have a right fear and a right worship of God. That would be our two movements. Looking firstly at a right fear, which shows us our need for a mediator. And then we'll look at the right worship. So return to the scene for a moment to consider the fear of God. The Israelites have been invited to the front row seats of God's glory. They've been receiving his words, but this experience them has terrified them. So much so that they've kind of moved away from the hanging over the front rail and they've headed up to the nosebleed section, as it were. You can almost picture them stepping back, shrinking back in fear as each command has been spoken, as the thunder billowed and as the lightning cracked. And their physical distance and moving back has communicated somewhat of a spiritual significance. They don't want to be too close to this God, this holy God, this righteous God, this powerful one who's displaying himself. And so they shrink back. They were terrified. The more they knew about him, the more they knew about themselves. They're experiencing a theophany, a God appearing, the manifest presence of God, visually displayed. And for the people, it was overwhelming. It hit every sense. You picked that up. Their eyes saw the sight, their nose would have been able to smell the smoke, their ears hearing the trumpet, even their legs trembled beneath them. That word tremble is like trees swaying. You know those cyclone clips when your trees are just moving back and forth? There's a trembling and a swaying. You see, the manner that God was giving his commands matched the message and the gravity of the moment. Yes, I'm a gracious God who saves you, but I am also the great God who is to be feared. The manner matched the message. God was speaking to them, and it terrified them. It's quite striking, isn't it, to compare that to perhaps some people today who, outside of God's word, think it'd be wonderful to God to speak to them directly. Except when you look at the biblical account, people having conversations with God, to say something so casually is in fact quite ignorant. These Israelites said, if God keeps speaking, they'll die. And the good news is we can hear God speaking through his word, can't we? We can hear what he's said clearly, comprehensively here in God's word. But listen, this moment was terrifying. It was a fearful scene. They trembled and they stood far off. But listen, far off wasn't where God wanted them to be. God did not bring them out of Egypt so that they would simply stand far off. No, this is like a husband and a wife who want to live near together with one another. The goal of relationship is not to be far off, but to be close and united together. God wants them close, but now they're far off and fearful. What are they to do? What's Israel to do in this moment where they're understanding who God is, they're recognizing who they are, they've stepped back, and well, we see what they do. They need a mediator, don't they? They need someone to be the go-between between God and them. They need someone to step in the gap, as it were, so they could keep listening to God and his word. They need someone to speak God's word to them so their fragile frames could receive it. We saw that their response was fearful. Look now at their request. They say to Moses, you speak to us and we will listen. But do not let God speak to us lest we die. Now the problem wasn't that God was coming on too strong or God was kind of posturing himself in some exaggerated form or frame. No, but all it was that in light of God's good commands, it simply was exposing the darkness within. It was revealing their need, revealing their sin. The unmediated presence of God was too much for them. They needed a mediator. And friends, I hope you can see that this is all part of God's plan. Look back with me in 19 verse 9, would you? Exodus 19 verse 9. It says, and the Lord said to Moses, behold, I'm coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe you forever. There is something about the authority of Moses and the role of Moses that is being substantiated, that is being verified, that's being called upon here in this moment as the Israelites call upon Moses to be their mediator. It's part of his plan. God's ongoing conversation with the people wasn't going to continue through some thunderstorm, smoke and fire on Sinai, but rather it would come through his prophet Moses. Moses was the mediator they needed. And he's the mediator that God provided. Moses heard their request. He saw their response, and Moses presents them a remedy. Look at verse 20. Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. Now, it might sound a little strange at first, right? Just to paraphrase it, it sounds like he's saying, do not fear, for God has come near so that you would fear. It can almost seem paradoxical. But it's drawing out a simple point. If you have the fear of God in you, then you don't need to be afraid of God. If the fear of God is before you, then you have nothing to be frightened about. The same root word of fear is used here, yare. And it really does get to two types of fear. There's a bad kind of fear that you're not supposed to have. And then there's a good kind of fear that you ought to have. That's what these people are needing to learn. This is God's intention. Make no mistake, God was wanting to have this fear of him be experienced and seen. So that's not an accident. So Moses gets that. And Moses is saying, hey, listen, the words you heard and the way you saw it, that was all part of his plan. God was giving you a glimpse into his awe and majesty. He wanted you to tremble. He wanted you to rightly fear him. God's glorious presence was designed to strike a kind of godly fear into their hearts. In fact, this whole experience at Sinai really has been what one might say like a bit of a window into the final day of judgment. It's what some theologians call an eschatological intrusion. Kind of the end times, kind of breaking in for a moment. You get a slither of it. God's coming in power and might. He's this fire. He's bringing his word, his judgment, his decrees against anything that would be holy or unjust. And it's breaking in and it's terrifying. You can consider how terrifying and glorious these commands are, and they haven't even been broken yet. Just stating them is enough to feel the immensity. And so they get this glimmer of God and who he is. And now they shrink back. But God doesn't want them to stay back. He wants them to draw near. He wants them to have a right fear and not a wrong fear. Now, there's many ways over the centuries theologians have talked through these two different kinds of fear, different language that is put to it. Partial to Michael Reeves in his book Rejoice and Tremble, which I'd commend you, he simply refers to two types of fears, calling them a sinful fear and a godly fear. By a sinful fear, he means there's a fear of God that flows from sin and guilt. It is a fear of condemnation. It's the kind of fear that characterized Adam when he heard God coming in the spirit of the day, in that day of judgment. He and Eve had broken God's command, and the consequence was, as soon as you eat, you will surely die. And so they hear God coming, and they run. Such sinful fear had them hide from God. Sinful fear drives people away from God, not towards God. It's a fear of condemnation. This is the picture that Martin Luther had of God as he experienced in the Roman Catholic Church. He says, Christ was depicted as a grim tyrant, a furious and stern judge who demanded much and imposed good works as payment for our sins. This makes us reluctant to go to him. He says, if my conscience is stricken with fear, I feel sufficiently repelled. Fear and terror prod and goad me away from him. But that's not the full picture of God, for it misses the gracious God, the one who is compassionate, abounding in love, slow to anger, the one who provides a way for unholy sinners to be in his holy presence. The fear they experienced showed them their need for a mediator. They couldn't stand before this God in their sinful state. They needed another. They needed another kind of fear. Loved ones, because God wasn't coming to take their life in judgment. Rather, he was coming to show them the way of life. And so Moses gives them the remedy and says, well, do not fear, verse 20 again. So do not have that ungodly fear, that sinful fear. For God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. This is the godly kind of fear. Psalm 2:11 says, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Rejoice with trembling. It's the kind of fear David prays in Psalm 86:11, teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. It's a good fear. Obeying God's ways would come from a heart that rightly fears God. Consider this godly kind of fear in Proverbs 19:10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We need the fear of God, a good fear. Or as Nehemiah prays, O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name. What's it like to fear God? It is like delight. It is like rejoicing with trembling. It is like a thrill of happiness and ecstasy and awe and wonder that we should ever be in his presence. That's the kind of fear this is getting at. And there's a fear that keeps you away from the edge of the cliff, your fear for falling in. And there's a kind of fear that those adrenaline junkies have in winged suits as they run and jump off those cliffs. Loved ones, we're in relationship with God. What's more wonderfully terrifying? Jumping off a cliff in a winged suit? Or saying, Dear Father, good morning. Would you walk with me today as I walk with you? Can God be tamed? No. But you can be in relationship with him. He still is the same lion. There's a godly fear that Moses wants the people to understand. It is a fear that doesn't treat God lightly but weighs his words with obedience. It's the kind of fear that keeps you away from sin because you wouldn't want to do anything to displease this God. Because he's been gracious. It's less a fear about shrinking back in dread and more about leaning forward in unyielding devotion. That's the right fear of God. It's a godly fear. I wonder this morning, do you know this fear? Have you experienced this fear in your life? Are you conscious of this fear? Moses is saying, do not fear, but listen, God has come near that you would fear. There's a posture, a right posture he wants them to have. Can you see how there's a contrast? One is being frightened and afraid that keeps you away. One is a fear that brings you in as you obey him, reverence and awe. Moses is saying, listen, God's not coming to judge you now. Fear not, fear not. He's not coming to judge you. But he is wanting you to fear him, so obey him. You know what happens? A right fear of God begins to gobble up lesser fears. It begins to kind of make us no longer hungry for sin because we've feasted on the holy God. They see a need for a mediator. Moses tells them the remedy, God's coming. And to test them, we think through testing. Don't think that this testing that God was going to learn something new about them. God already knew. He knows them all. God's not learning anything new about this situation, but it will bring it to the forefront. It will show their hearts. It will prove to them their need for a mediator, and it will have them respond in obedience and do not sin. That's what this is doing. That's what the purpose is. Verse 21, the people stood far off whilst Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. It's a real ominous verse when you read it slowly. The people stood far off whilst Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. He steps up into the mountain, goes where the darkness is. There's no backup from Moses. He turns around and the people are still far off. He's the only one, the mediator, now stepping up to hear God speak the rest of his law. That's the role of a mediator, isn't it? To meet with God on behalf of the people. Doing business with God. So what would the first order of business be? As Moses goes up the mountain to hear from God, for God to continue speaking, what is the first order of business? Well, the first order of business, as we read, is that the Israelites who ought to fear God rightly are to worship him rightly. That's the first order of business. If a right fear shows us our need for a mediator because we can't stand in the presence of a holy God on our own, A right worship allows us to enjoy fellowship with God, to delight in Him. This is the second part we see in this text. Now, this is particularly important, what they say in verse 22 here, because they know that their sinfulness keeps them from God. They're aware of that. But through proper worship, they would be able to draw near to God. So provisions made straight away, the instructions shaped their expectation of worship. Their worship and encounter of God wasn't going to look like Sinai all the time. They weren't to wake up and have a mountaintop experience day after day with the blazing fire and clouds. That wasn't to be their daily lived experience, but they were to continue walking in the fear of God, abiding in that fear, and to keep communing with the God who they encountered on the mountain. This experience on Mount Sinai, first up, wasn't to be replicated through some idolatrous creation. They weren't to kind of take a memorabilia of the moment back with them to try and recreate the spectacular God their eyes had seen and their ears had heard. And so they're reminded straight away, hey, you've seen for yourselves, God's talked with you from heaven, but listen, do not make any idols. I remember going to a Coldplay concert when I was younger, and they were giving us these wristbands, and these wristbands at certain points lit up in some part of the set and the song. And you got to take the wristband home with you. And it was exciting because as the lights kind of turned off, you had this glowing thing. It was amazing in the stadium. But listen, by the time I nearly tucked into bed at home, this little light of mine, that thing did not shine. Its former glory was lost. It had grown dim. You might say the light will not guide you home. It was much less than its formal glory. And loved ones, any idol, any kind of physical representation of God is like that. It's less than His true glory. It's worse than that. It misses who He is. It misrepresents Him. And there'd be a temptation for these Israelites who have already said, we don't want to hear from you straight away, God. You're a bit too much, to make Him into an idol where He is manageable, can be contained, and can be controlled. God will not have it. It is not good for Him. It is not good for them. So He straight away says, you aren't to make idols. In particular, you are to use no gold and no silver in manufacturing them. This is the way the pagans worshipped. Two points that this passage draws out is to think through the right worship of God is one of simplicity and purity. Simplicity and purity. I think you can see that in the text. He says, an altar of the earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. This altar would be made from the earth. Dirt. The ground. It is going to be made from God's creation, not man's creation. See that in verse 25? If you make an altar of stone, you shall not build on it of hewn stones. For if you wield your tool on it, you profane it. Now, hewn stones were crafted stones. You may be wondering, what's wrong with making crafted stones? Don't we present beautiful and excellent things to God? I think He would really love a well-crafted stone. That would be a great way to worship Him. But the text says, no, such craftsmanship profanes the altar. Why? Perhaps because it would give rise to the achievement of man over the works of God. That somehow in the spectacular altar that we made, God would be more supremely worshipped. And yet the makers of the altar would have a kind of competition with the worship of the God who's been sacrificed to. The worship wasn't to be according to their own works. They came to God not on the basis of what they could create, but on the basis of what God had already created. They weren't to use their works or rely spiritually on their good works to make them right before God. They were to rely on His works, His created things. It was the pagans who wanted to dress things up, make it spectacular. But here, this kind of worship, no, it's meant to be done by simplicity. Their good works wouldn't get them God's presence or favor. Rather, they had to take God at His word and rely on His works to be sufficient. Oh, I think this is a glorious truth for the, just thinking through application, for the broader church today, for the broader contemporary church today. Such human work, sadly, have infiltrated modern contemporary worship services. Such professionalization and production has taken a front row seat. So the worship of God is mixed in with the adoration of people and of human achievement, a kind of spectacle, a recreation with sights and sounds and wonders. People mixing categories of scripture and misapplying verses of excellence. Not experiencing God unless all the service hits all the right feelings and loved ones. The problem is they may very well be worshiping the wrong God in the wrong way. Because they're worshiping the wrong God. There's more in common with the worship of the golden calf than the true and living God. So loved ones, we trust in God's works when it comes to our worship, not our own. We worship in His way, not our way. God is to be worshipped with simplicity. And I hope you see it's a principle that shapes our worship today, of God today, what we've already experienced here so far in our services. It's very simple. We hear God's word call us to worship. We sing together. We read God's word. We pray God's word. We now preach God's word. When we participate in the Lord's Supper, we see God's word through the elements. We dunk people underwater and bring them back up again so we can show tell the story of God's word. And we support the word of God through gospel giving and offering. It's very simple. You can repeat this anywhere in the world. This works if you've got 2 or 3 people or if you've got 2 or 3,000 people. Simplicity. It's a blessing. Notice he says this can happen anywhere. Anywhere where God causes His name to be remembered, you can worship Him there. You can offer the sacrifices to Him there. He says you receive a blessing. Worship God this way and He will come to you and He will bless you where you are. As God was making Himself known through the Exodus, the right God would be remembered and revered. He wouldn't be bound to some mountain. Wherever the people of God went, wherever they traveled, they could worship Him. Such a command would run alongside, don't make a mistake, this would run alongside other commands of the tabernacle and the temple, the place where the manifest presence of God would dwell. So loved ones, we worship with simplicity, but we also see here they worship with purity. You see that verse, don't you? Verse 26, and you should not go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness be not exposed on it. What's the reason for this? Well, to put it discreetly, the problem with stairs is as you go up, sometimes you could see what would be underneath a person. And undergarments weren't worn in those days by everybody. In fact, one of the responsibilities a priest had to have was to put on undergarments for this very reason, cover up their nakedness. Such nakedness and sexual experience was part of the pagan worship. That's how the pagans worshipped. Israel, you aren't to worship like that. It's not okay just to say you're worshiping the right God, but to use their ways. No, you worship with simplicity and you worship with purity. And you don't need steps to head up to the altar. When people start building steps, think through the Tower of Babel. They're trying to build their way up to God, trying to get their way up to the heaven. That tower didn't go well, people trying to claim their way to God. No, the altar of the earth doesn't need to be that high. God's come down. Do you see? God's come down from Sinai. God's come down and rescued them. And so as you build an altar, you can just build it up and then there's your backyard barbecue. Ready for the sacrifices. Don't make steps. Like, what's God trying to do? He's trying to help the people know. Your worship of me is not something you do. You don't work your way up. I've worked my way down. And you worship according to my work with simplicity and purity. And these sacrifices, we see a sacrifice for sin and then a peace offering or a peace sacrifice. So the sacrifice of burnt offering, that would atone for sin. And this would be fully consumed by fire. The best of the best went there, the unblemished one. You can't get to eat this one. This whole thing gets consumed. Why? Symbolizing the blood guilt that ought to lay upon the people. That ought to be on us, the sinners. But it's laid upon the animal and they go down so that we can go on. And so there's a sacrifice there. Sin offering was a picture of that. It's essential, right? If you've got an unholy people trying to meet with a holy God, how does it happen? Well, through an offering. Secondly, a peace offering. When the problem of sin is atoned for, what's remaining? Our fellowship. Peace. Let us bring another element on. Let's fry up the lamb. Let's fry up the ox, the beef, whatever it is. The best part goes to the Lord, the outside, the fatty part. And then we eat this meal together to show that we're now enjoying the fellowship with God. It's a peace offering. They were done either for prayer requests or answers to prayer requests or simply praise. This is how they could worship God, sending him up offerings, enjoying fellowship with him, feasting with him. Loved ones, this is the how they were to respond to God and his law. Do you see? They had to respond with a reverent fear that keeps them from sinning. But when they did sin, they would offer sacrifices and so return and enjoy the relationship and the fellowship with God who had saved them out of Egypt, out of slavery. Altars were the place you met with God, and God wanted to meet with his people. Do you see the picture that God's wanting to paint for the people? I hope you see it here this morning. God is not wanting to remain distant. He's wanting to draw near. I want to be near you. I want to be with you. I'm your God. You are my people. You are my treasured possession. I don't want you far off. I want you close. I'm going to provide a mediator, and I'm going to provide for you the right way you can worship and delight in me so that we can be together. We can enjoy that. God wants to meet with his people today. In fact, God dwelling with his people is the ultimate goal. It's the ultimate goal of heaven, when heaven and earth will be one. We'll dwell with him forever, for eternity. But in God's unfolding plan of redemption, you see that in time, God's meeting with people wasn't just going to come through words, but rather through the Word. The Word that became flesh in Jesus Christ. Jesus came as the mediator, as the one who would bring God's Word to the people. Jesus comes as the mediator who would represent the people to God and God to the people. He took on flesh. He came to be close. He's both fully God and fully man. That's why he's the perfect mediator. He's the perfectly suitable mediator. He can represent God and he can represent us. As mediator, he was one who feared God rightly. Listen to Isaiah 11:2-3, describing the coming Messiah. It says, "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord." Fearing the Lord is his delight. Jesus woke up each day, opening his eyes, delighting to fear the Lord that day. It protected him from any sin external that would come his way. It was his buttress, resisting temptation, the fear of the Lord. He delighted in it. He loved it. He lived it out. He had no sin in him. He had no reason to fear God out of ungodly reasons, but he had every reason to fear God rightly for godly reasons. He knew who the Father was. He lived this life perfectly, fearing him. He obeyed the law perfectly. He kept every commandment and he fulfilled his role as mediator on the behalf of the people. You see, Moses is a mediator for them, but Moses can only get to God and mediate, but Moses needs to rely on another mediator. Moses doesn't have a clean sheet. He's relying on a future mediator, a future provision, and that is who came in Jesus Christ. This is how unholy people can now draw near. Through the mediating work of Christ, 1 Timothy 2:5 says, "For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ." Friends, Christ is the mediator who takes us from sinful fear to godly fear. He's the one that bridges that gap. And how does he do that? I think there's a good story in the Bible about another mountain and about another sacrifice, and about another fear that helps crystallize how Jesus did that. You know, one of the greatest fears in life is perhaps losing a child. We have a daughter who's very good at hide and seek. One of those abilities to remain very, very quiet. And at times, we're not sure where she is. She's just hiding. And parents, if you ever lost a child in a shopping center, you know that fear and terror. But what about the fear and terror, not simply of losing a child in a shopping center, but losing a child to death? A fear. Well, we think about the story of Abraham and Isaac. Abraham was to go up to the mountain to sacrifice unto the Lord his son. As Isaac is loaded up with the wood, they wake their way up the mountain. Isaac has that question, Father, where's the lamb for the burnt offering? His father said, the Lord will provide. And as they go up the mountain, they build the altar, and Isaac is bound and laid on the altar. And the text records that Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. Verse 11, but the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here am I. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son from me. And there was a ram caught in a thicket nearby, and that was sacrificed instead. And what was the place called? The Lord will provide. You know, just as Moses is going up to this mountain to meet with God, stepping into the thick, dark cloud, Christ did the same on Mount Calvary, didn't he? He entered up into that stormy presence of God. He entered unto the thick cloud of judgment. And he did that to atone for sin. He's not one who shrunk back in fear or terror, but stepped into the darkness. And he faced the holy dread of God's law. The curses that would fall, they landed on Christ. And as Christ walked up the mountain, there was no other provision. There was no other sacrifice caught nearby. No. Abraham's son Isaac might have been spared, but Jesus the son wasn't spared. His life was given. His life was consumed. And so on the cross, Jesus faces the fiery judgment of God. As we've been thinking through the Ten Commandments the past few months, have you felt the conviction and some of the condemnation, the guilt that's before us before we hear the Ten Commandments as it's read to us? So we recognize that's one of the purposes of the law to show us our sin. I want you to imagine for a moment your guilt, feeling your guilt. Not just when the worst thing you've done, but past, present, and future, all your guilt that's laid upon Christ. Not just yours, but all those here in the room who put their faith and trust in him. All of God's people from eternity, from the past, the present, and the future, all laid. Can you feel the pressure that was weighed upon Christ? Laid upon him. He didn't shrink back. He atoned for our sins. He was the sacrificial lamb. And so those in Christ are like those who stand at the base of a dam wall, recognizing the large volume of water that would come down and crush them if it was not for that wall holding it back. That's what Christ has done. Do you see, loved ones? That's what he's done on the cross. He's held back the wrath that's rightly due to us. Now, doesn't that produce a godly fear in you? If this is what he's done to bring us into fellowship, don't we want to honor that God when he gives us instructions and commands that are good for us? Don't we want to then move and obey them? He's graciously spared us. His ways are good and right, and so we now walk in them. Charles Spurgeon calls it a fear that leans towards the Lord because of his very goodness. See, through Christ, we can be near God. We can be in his presence. In fact, his presence dwells amongst every believer through the Holy Spirit who lives inside them. In some sense, you're thinking, I have no right to be here in the presence of God. Have you ever been to an event, or maybe you met someone famous, or you sat at a table, and you just think to yourself, I just didn't have any right to be here. You're just kind of amazed that you'd be at this place at a particular time. Well, friends, you've got an audience with God. Through the Holy Spirit, you're in his presence. Ligon Duncan says, the fear of God always knows, on the one hand, that we have no business being in his presence, and yet, on the other hand, that we were made to be in his presence. This is what we were made for, to be near God, to walk in his ways and fear him. And I hope you can see in this passage that God has done everything we need for that to be possible. He's revealed himself truly and holy. He's given a mediator to bring those who are sinful near to God to represent. And it's been fulfilled through the person of Christ. Now, Christ comes and he mediates a better covenant to us with better promises. Now, these people, they had some good stuff, and it's wonderful and good and glorious, but in Christ, we have a better covenant, and we have a better promises. You think about some of the promises in the Mosaic covenant. Some aspect of this covenant relationship was conditional. Do this and live. If you don't do this, you'll face curses. Ultimately, they did, right? They experienced the exile. They were kicked out of the land. Why? Because they disobeyed. But in the new covenant, friends, all the curses have been taken in Christ. All the debt has been paid. There's no being kicked out. Christ has fulfilled it. They no longer fall upon us. The law holds no terror for those who are in Christ. The law is not a condemnation for us. It has no power to condemn us anymore because its teeth have been taken out. Christ has fulfilled it. And so now we receive God's law and God's commands in its beauty and its good intention, fueled by grace, consumed with God in his goodness and his glory. We now receive his commands to walk them out with delight as we walk in the fear of the Lord. Jeremiah 32 says, God would put the fear of him in our hearts. Loved ones, you know this morning we come to a different mountain. We don't come to Mount Sinai. Rather, as Hebrews says, we've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Abel's blood announced condemnation and judgment. Christ's blood announced that our guilt has been dealt with and our sinfulness covered. I wonder, did you know that this morning? Are you aware and do you have this godly fear before you? This is the good news. You set this godly fear before your eyes. Do you know what's going to happen? It's going to prevent you from sinning. Because you don't want to do anything to displease this God. You don't want to be outside of his love. You want to stick close to him. That's what you want. This godly fear keeps us from fearing the wrong things. See, if we fail to fear God rightly, it's not that we stop fearing. It's that we start fearing the wrong things. We live in a world, and maybe you've experienced some of this, but a lot of people experiencing fear of the wrong things. People fear the opinions of others, of being alone, fear being left behind, fear being caught out so they cover up, fear of not being enough so they overcompensate, fear about how they look, fear that they don't have enough, and then they try and find safety and security in the horizontal things of the world. It doesn't go well for them. But the fear of God, loved ones, it drives out those fears. When you've got the fear of God in you, you don't have anything else to fear. Perfect love drives out fear. So you find yourself settling into the safety of God. I don't need to fear material needs. God's providing an eternal inheritance for me. And look at the birds he's providing for me. I don't need to fear the opinion of others because I am who Christ says I am. So I can walk with both humility in service of others, but not a kind of vulnerable anxiousness that is going to ride the highs and lows of what other people think of me. I don't need to fear the future, whether it's the price of petrol or it's the state of wars, because God is already there and present. He's already secured my future. I'm heaven bound, secure in the hands of the Father. You see, the right fear of God dispels other fears, loved ones. That's what the people, God's wanting to tell them. That's what God's word is wanting to tell us this morning. And lastly, this godly fears that we have somewhere to go when we do sin, right? Because that's the truth. We're going to, by grace, the fear of God would impress upon our hearts and we would not sin. But you know what's going to happen? Monday. Sorry, for some of you, you're going to make it to Tuesday. For the rest of us, I'm going to say Sunday afternoon. What do we do then? Our godly fear means we've got somewhere to go when we sin. I remember hearing a pastor one time talk about his son. He said, I want to raise my son in such a way that when he's in school and he does something that gets him in big trouble, he doesn't think, I need to keep this from dad, but he thinks, I need to go to dad. Dad will know what to do. That's the holy fear in a Christian's heart. When we sin, we say, I got to go to the Father. He'll know what to do. And so you head to the Father in his word and in prayer, and he points you to the finished work of the Son, which says, there is no condemnation for now those in Christ. receive forgiveness, receive his mercy. You have a sympathetic high priest. Go and sin no more. See, the fear of God not only keeps us from sin, but it tells us where to go when we do. We go back to God. I hope this morning you're not frightened of God, but I recognize we can be. In our feelings of unworthiness or impurity, perhaps some of you kept away from God. You've kept away in conversation. You've perhaps kept away from services. You perhaps kept away from people who might bring out what's in your heart. The invitation from a text is you don't need to stand far off from God, but through the mediator Christ, you can come near. The answer isn't found by looking at yourself, but looking at your Savior, looking at Jesus. See, without a mediator, the Israelites were left distant and trembling, but with a mediator, they could draw near and they could have fellowship with him. I do want to say this morning as a warning, if this morning you aren't trusting in Jesus, you're here today and you haven't yet put your faith and trust in Jesus, I do want you to know that you have every reason to fear. You have every reason to fear God, because it is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And I would implore you today, if you call out and if you come to him, if you come to Christ turning from your sin and trusting in him, then you will have no reason to fear. You'll have every reason to rejoice that you get reunited to your Creator and that you can live out following his beautiful commands this side of eternity. And I hope you know that this morning. Christ is our mediator, so we can draw near the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find help in our time of our need. So may we this morning, Coomera Baptist Church, worship God with a holy fear, and we worship him according to his word so that we get to enjoy the thrill and fear of this wonderful God. We finish with these words from Hebrews. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and let us offer to God acceptable worship and with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Can lions be tamed? Yes. Can God be tamed? No. He's still a consuming fire. Let us fear him rightly today. Let's pray. Father, we do pray this morning